Yeah, so let's continue to pray for the Wilson family. Dear, dear family to us. They're such a blessing. And Brother John, of course, preaches the gospel in every penitentiary in New England, seeing prisoners saved and set free through Jesus Christ, though they might be behind bars. You can be behind bars and be free in Jesus Christ. That is a great blessing. So we'll continue to pray for him. And then in our hymnals this morning, for our final hymn prior to the Sunday morning sermon, let's open up to hymn 74. We'll stand for our final hymn, 74, At Calvary. That's where it all took place. That's where we got saved. Oh, yes. And we will sing the first, second, and last. Piano sounding good.
Here's a man in vanity and pride, caring that the Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died. On Calvary, mercy there was laid and grace was free. Last my sin I learned, then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was fading, grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me, then my burden soul of liberty was salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty love that God did spend at Calvary. Mercy there was faith and grace was free. God there was multiplied to me. Then the burden so of liberty
indeed. Please be seated, church. Great singing this morning. And I just love the words. Awesome, awesome hymn of the faith. It's all because of Calvary. That's why we're here this morning.
I like the first stanza.
Oh, the first stanza. Yes, indeed. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Wow. Oh, yeah, the third, indeed. They're all good, I tell you. Folks, let's grab our Bibles at this time for this morning's message. We'll get right to it. And I have a special message for you this morning concerning the scapegoat. The scapegoat. Now, in the Bible, of course, the doctrine or ordinance of the scapegoat is given quite clearly in the book of Leviticus. Go with me to Leviticus chapter 16 in one hand, and go to Hebrews chapter 13 in the other hand. We're going to look this morning at the Mosaic code, the sacrificial code of Moses concerning the scapegoat. What is it all about? What does it mean? Why is it in the Bible? How many of you knows this morning that everything in the Bible is there for a reason? There's no filler words, there's no mistakes, and there's no contradictions. It's all exactly the way the Lord wants it to be, because His Spirit gave it. Leviticus chapter 16, Hebrews chapter 13. We read, first of all, in Leviticus chapter 16, it's Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And something very particular needed to occur every year on Yom Kippur, that great day. We see it clearly here in Leviticus chapter 16. We're going to read two verses, then we'll go to Hebrews. In Leviticus chapter 16, look with me at verse 21, church. Verse 21 read, "And Aaron," concerning the scapegoat, "and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, in all their transgressions, in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." Now flip over, if you would, quickly to Hebrews chapter 13. And in Hebrews chapter 13, look with me at verse number 11. And see if you draw the connection. In verse 11, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." Beloved, I want to speak to you this morning on the scapegoat. Father in heaven, how we thank you for these most incredible passage of Holy Writ this morning. Lord, I thank you that they're in the Bible for a very pointed reason. Lord, I thank you for the typology we have before us today. Lord, I thank you that the great scapegoat of the saints, the Lord Jesus Christ, became our sin bearer. Lord, I thank you that by careful examination and by the Holy Spirit of God, we can clearly see the meanings of these types in the Bible. And Lord, we can make practical application. And Lord, we just ask you to bless your word today and give us understanding, Holy Spirit, in these truths, that we may share them with other believers, Lord, even with the lost, that they might get saved and that they might see that they need a sin bearer, lest they bear their own in eternity, Father. Bless your word today as we preach on the scapegoat in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Beloved, I want to give you four things this morning concerning the scapegoat, and I'll be done. The first thing I want us to examine carefully is the typology. Typology is a great doctrine of Scripture. Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer said, "Any preacher who does not preach on typology is leaving out a whole realm of his ministry." And that's so true, because the Bible, there's type after type after type of truths which contain actual prophetic realities of antitypes. Okay? Now, the Bible's an incredible book. It's the book of books. Far too often, especially in the past, I have fair misjudged the value of this book. While many of us have more than one, we probably purchase some of them very cheaply too, I'm coming to understand that the Bible is worth more than all the money this world has to offer. Listen to me. This book is so full of spiritual wealth that yet remains to be tapped into. I am more and more confident of the fact that the more I study the Word, the less I really understand and grasp its majesty, its power, its direction, its intensity. It's unlike any other book. I understand the basic concepts of the new birth and a few other doctrines that are presented here. But the fact remains that I will go to my grave having barely scratched the surface of the magnitude of God's Word. And so shall you, my friend. One of the deeper ways to look into Scripture is to gain insight into what is referred to as types or typology. The Greek word for types is typos. It literally means to beat or to strike, meaning a type is an imperfect impression, an image, a resemblance or representation of either a person, a thing, or an event. The antitype is more perfect and excellent in its kind, but comes always after the type. God teaches in this manner, folks. In many cases of Scripture, one could understand that the Old Testament is a picture of many New Testament events, peoples, or things. This emphasizes to us the vast importance of diligent comparing of the Old Testament to the New. I feel so sorry for believers who never opened their Old Testament. You're missing half the Bible. You're missing all of the blessings that God has for you in the Old Testament, beloved. Looking at the types in this fashion does a number of things for us. First, it creates a powerful unity of the Scriptures. Second, it aids us in the interpretation of doctrine. For example, the Old Testament tabernacle can help one see the New Testament salvation that it portrays. Thirdly, it can help give a proper understanding of prophecy. Fourthly, it strengthens the fact that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are within the pages of this holy book. I'm so thankful for it this morning, folks. I tell you, let me give you an example. Go back to Leviticus. Leviticus, go to chapter 2. Typology. The scapegoat is a type. And we're going to see what that type, the anti-type, is. In Leviticus chapter 2. Look at this for typology. We see in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. We read, "And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt." What? Salt? God likes his offerings with salt? Yup. Yeah, he does. Now listen very carefully, folks. This salt is a type. And Jesus said, "If the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted?" Salt in the Old Testament, leak with me, was important for the sacrifices. But when we get to the New Testament, salt becomes something much, much more. It is a symbol of the purifying influence of the Spirit of God. It preserves us from the tainting of sin. It not only keeps us pure, but helps us to become change agents in the world. Salt will stop the corrupting influence of sin. Why? Because salt preserves. Salt preserves, right? This is a small example of how the types in the Bible work. One could go even further with the materials and colors of the tabernacle, because of all the contents in the tabernacle were very significant of some greater truth. It's called typology. Now, secondly this morning, that's the typology that we're coming to. The second thing I want to look at is the scapegoat itself. The scripture setting in Leviticus chapter 16 that we read of here presents one of the most important types in all the Bible. Chapter 16 gives us the instructions of what to do with the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Listen now, two goats, not one, were to be selected by the priests. One of the goats was to be killed. The other, listen, the blood of the one killed was taken into the tabernacle and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. One goat was to be sacrificed for the sanctification and rolling back of Israel's sins for another year by blood. But the second goat was to be turned away into the wilderness without the camp. The priest would lay his hands on the head of the second goat, and all of the iniquities, transgressions, and sins of Israel were placed on this sin bearer. He's the scapegoat. At this point, that goat would be taken to the wilderness at the hand of a fit man, and we'd be cast off into, as the scripture states, a land not inhabited. Remember where Jesus went after he died on the cross? He went down. Now listen, folks, in Psalm 103, the Bible says that, now this has to do with the second goat. The Psalm 103, verse 12, don't turn there. David wrote, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." You know what that second, the job of the second scapegoat was? To remove the transgressions from them. To carry them out to a land not inhabited, to be forgotten forever. See that? Now, this is why both the sacrificial goat and the cast-off goat were both types of the Messiah. This goat was to go out, unprotected, into a wilderness of wild animals, little water, and very limited pastures. While goats do not have human emotion, this animal was bearing the sins of the nation Israel. He would be subjected to a number of things. First, the pain of separation. He's no longer with his flock. He's alone in the wilderness. Are you listening? He'd be subjected to the misery of isolation. He'd be subjected to the future of wandering about. He'd be subjected to the presence of fear. He'd be subjected to the danger of predators. He'd be subjected to the possibilities of starvation and dehydration. This, the scapegoat suffered for the people. The goat would then be turned out at the hands of a fit man who would either trick him or escape from him. Or he would begin screaming, arms waving, and perhaps beating him with a rod. Go, go, go into the wilderness. Imagine the surprise of the second goat. He would look up with trusting eyes at the man, wondering what had caused him now this now maddened, angry state. The hand that had perhaps fed him now was about to hurt him. The face that had once been friendly was now about to betray him into the wilderness. This powerful type, beloved, was to be played out in the life of Jesus Christ at Calvary. He was to become the scapegoat. And both the sacrifice goat and the cast-out goat were both typologies of Jesus Christ, the great anti-type. Yes, Jesus was, by a fit man, the Father allowed him to be smitten for us. Isaiah 53 and verse 8, we read, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Scapegoat? Oh, yes, indeed. The scapegoat was the innocent victim. Let me ask you a question, church. Did that animal deserve to die? Did the second one deserve to be cast off? To die of alone in a wilderness not inhabited? No. He had done no wrong. The animal was innocent, and so too was the antitype, the great scapegoat of the church. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he, the Father, hath made him, the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Don't you love the scapegoat this morning? Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin unto salvation. He's coming back, church. There was no scapegoat like Jesus Christ, not ever. Listen, innocent, pure, clean, sinless, without malice. He was everything that we are not. This blessed scapegoat who alone bore the sins of the people was cast off out of the land of the living. His blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Are you listening? But thirdly this morning, not only the typology, not only the scapegoat itself, but the third thing I want to call to your attention are the scenes of the scapegoat in Scripture. We have many scenes of the scapegoat. The last night of Jesus Christ prior to the crucifixion was taxing on him, not just spiritually, but physically also, church. It is doubtful that he slept all that night. He was in prayer to the Father. Everything that would be played out in real time had already been embraced in the mind of Jesus Christ. Because he was God in the flesh, there was nothing that night that was to catch him off guard. He knew that he would be the scapegoat. He volunteered to be so, saying, Father of body, hast thou prepared me? I come to do thy will. Oh God, let me take it to the first scene. The first scene of the scapegoat is found in the Passover. The last Passover had been preceded by Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. They had been jockeying for position in the kingdom and awaiting the appearance of a servant to wash their feet. This was the custom. What they did not know was that the ultimate servant had slipped on the garments of a servant and had taken the basin and the towel, he would not only wash dirt from their feet, but he would also begin to wash away the filth from their souls. What a scapegoat. They'd wash away the filth of their ambition, the filth of their defilement, the filth of their selfishness, the filth of their social nearsightedness, the filth of their denial. Oh yes, This great servant would wash away the filth of their deceit, the filth of their hypocrisy, and yours and mine too. I'm so thankful. It would take far more than water to wash away all of these scaly things from their hearts. But in less than 12 hours, his blood would spill from his scalp, his back, his hands, his feet, and his side. This blood would be part of the final remedy, the final scapegoat of the world. Consider what it was like to have been in the room with all of his disciples. Imagine their silent humiliation in the presence of the Lord who had washed their feet. After he had washed their feet, he began to tell them of some heart-probing things. In Matthew 26, he announced that one in the room was his betrayer. He knew it! He then told Peter that he would deny him thrice. He then spent time telling them who he was. He told them the purpose of the true vine and that they would be the branches of the scapegoat. This was some of the conversation that was accompanying the meal of the last Passover. I wonder what thoughts were going through his mind at that point. Was the Lord fully grasping the role of the scapegoat? Oh, yes. Yes, he was. When he broke the bread, was it with trembling hands? When he passed the sop, was fear pounding in his heart? When he poured the wine into the cup, did he feel the pressure of his not yet prayed prayer? When he looked Judas in the eyes, what did he really see? When he watched Peter eating and talking with his heart stirred with remorse, what did he think? At the last Passover, as it progressed, there is a chilling interaction between the Lord and Judas. Whatever must be done, he says, do it quickly. Do it. Wow. The whole gamut must be accomplished in the next 16 hours and would be. Indeed, that was the scene of the scapegoat in the Lord's Passover. But second, another scene, the Garden of Gethsemane. The next scene that we see the Lord in is the Garden of Gethsemane. Here we find one of the most anguishing prayer meetings in the history of the world. A Savior on his knees, a pleading Savior, a forsaken Savior, a lonely Savior, a weary Savior, a grieving Savior, a Savior finally on his face before the Father, the final scapegoat. The bitter cup is brought up to be swallowed. Yet there is a hesitation as the scapegoat looks at the swirling, murky contents of God's wrath. He can almost smell the putrid rottenness of sin in this bitter cup. He lowers it, begins to pray again with desperation. If it be possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. In Luke 24, being verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. The anguish of this prayer, beloved. I've never prayed this type of prayer in my life. I've never sweat drops of blood in prayer. But he did. Reason tells me that this prayer of Messiah was marked more by groans, sobs, tears, and pain than was by words. Sleeping disciples who cannot help are replaced by strong angels who minister to him for the last time. Wow. Wow. Think of it. The angels come to his aid as the disciples slept. The scapegoat brings to us hope that in the moment of life's greatest battles, in the perplexities of pressure, in the very teeth of a kiss of betrayal, there will be angels to minister to us as they were to him. He looks at the contents of the cup one more time and prays earnestly. Waves of nausea grip his entire body as he once again brings the cup back to his mouth. The contents are so bitter, the fate is inevitable. Before he finally drinks the cup, he utters, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Then with amazing swiftness, he grasps the cup and swallows the vile contents down. Reeling from nausea, he rises and once again finds the disciples asleep. But this time, they're not alone. At the edge of the garden, he sees a group of the temple guard. They are accompanied by Judas, who is about to deliver the traitor's kiss. What has been played out in the mind of Jesus Christ numerous times in the past is about to be played out on this dark morning. For the next few hours, he would have to endure a mockery of a trial. He would stand before the high priest, then Herod, before Pilate, twice. The scapegoat is about to be anointed with the sin of every man. See him in the Passover. See him in the garden. But thirdly, another scene. See him before Pilate. The contrast between Jesus Christ and Pontius Pilate that Passover morning are striking indeed. There was pain versus luxury. There was selfishness versus generosity. There was arrogance versus humility. There was sin versus holiness. There was power versus weakness. There stands Jesus in front of Pilate. Even though Pilate is the man whom controls the country, he appears confused in mind, troubled in spirit. Listen, he's confused that a king would attempt to set up a kingdom in the manner in which Jesus Christ has pursued. He's confused that the religious leaders are still fighting against their prophets. He's confused about the religious leaders who make long speeches about the sovereignty of God and then beg for tax breaks. Oh, he's confused, all right, because of the one standing before him. He notes the mob, the angry mob, that seems to be restless on that morning. There's something different this day. They're howling about something, and they're quite serious about their requests. Again, Pilate retreats to the recesses of his mind and tries to recall what he knows about this upcountry preacher named Jesus. Of all the problems and perplexing issues that have come to him during this tenure in Jerusalem, none are so troubling as his review of this hoax of a trial. Pilate has been taken out of his element in trying to understand this man. What began with John the Baptist will end with Jesus of Nazareth. The words in the heart are as of yet unspoken. I find no fault in him. But before he states the objective, he mentally reviews the last 3 years. A widow's son is miraculously called back from the casket, back to life. The bride, whose wedding almost went bad, had more wine than she bargained for. The cripple who walked out of the house with his bed walked home. The parents who rejoiced over their daughter's restoration to life are happy now. The thousands who were fed with just a small amount of fish and bread are full. The sermons, the parables, the teaching that flowed were cut from such powerful wisdom he could not comprehend it. All of this Pilate's remembering. Yet he recalls hearing of how this country prophet had entertained some midnight guests. Some of the upper echelon in the religious world had been curious but embarrassed to approach in broad daylight. So under the cover of darkness, in the night, Pilate had knowledge that Nicodemus had come to Jesus. What shall Pilate do with this man? He decides to send him to Herod. The only thing that this will do is forge a friendship between Pilate and Herod. It does not deliver him from his dilemma. Oh, yes, indeed. This scapegoat, there's none like him. So the mob is offered a choice. An innocent man or a guilty man? A restorer of life or a taker of life? One that is pure in heart or one that is wicked in heart? One whose touch is tender or one whose touch always brings pain? One whose hands will heal, or one whose hands will shed innocent blood? Is it Jesus or Barabbas you'll have? The choice that day is very easy for the mob. They scream, Barabbas, Barabbas, give us Barabbas. Crucify the Christ. Free Barabbas and kill the Christ. Give us the goat. Kill that scapegoat. Pilate is stunned by this choice. He pulls up the basin and washes his hands of the whole affair. He delivers Jesus Christ to the whipping post and finally to the cross. But I see another scene this morning of the scapegoat, and that is the scene of the scourging. Folks, listen to me. In Isaiah 53, it's spoken of graphically. Pilate delivered Jesus Christ over to his soldiers for a fearful beating. All that Jesus would endure now had been foretold by the prophet Isaiah 700 years earlier. But this is God's scapegoat. Isaiah 53, one who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, scapegoat. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and that we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He's the scapegoat. Verse 4, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, the scapegoat. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's the scapegoat. Verse 7, it gets better. He was oppressed and was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and he was made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He's the scapegoat. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Why? Because he's the scapegoat of heaven. Now after this beating, he must now carry his own cross. Beloved, the fifth scene I see is Simon the Cyrene and the Via Della Rosa. What an incredible commentary we have here. The salvation of the world must have another to bear his own cross. Listen carefully. His name is Simon. The cross that became Simon's of Cyrene that day was a compulsory cross. He had no choice to bear it. No life is without a cross. You must bear it. They commanded him, take up the cross, Simon, as Jesus Christ, the scapegoat, lost all strength and could no longer carry it. An unexpected cross it was. Simon, he was on the way to worship at Passover, and suddenly the cross came to him. Without any warning nor any planning. Yes, it was a compulsory cross. It was an unexpected cross. But thirdly, it was an honorable cross. The value of that cross depended upon the spirit in which we take it up. So the Lord, near the point of total exhaustion and death, needs help to carry his cross. What about you? Would you carry it for the scapegoat? The soldiers did not care that Simon was the one compelled to bear the cross. They didn't care who it was. Here was a man who had saved his money the whole year to make his trip, his pilgrimage to Passover in Jerusalem. He was perhaps fulfilling a lifetime dream of traveling in the neighborhood of 800 miles from Cyrene to worship at Jerusalem. Almost before he knew it, a heavy hand slaps his shoulder and he is commanded to carry a wooden cross. He struggles to get away from it, but Luke informs us that the soldiers laid hold on him to prevent his escape. Simon feels the humiliation of having to carry the cross of a criminal. He feels sick when he catches a glimpse of the blood on this cross. He slowly bends under the weight of the cross and unwillingly follows the stumbling prisoner. But in just the short few seconds of time, something eternal is awakened in the heart of Simon. Here was a man who had come to Jerusalem to live out one of his most cherished ambitions of a lifetime. And he comes face to face with the scapegoat of God. Wow! In those few seconds of time, he locked eyes with this man, this God-man. Something between the Lord and Simon takes place here. Simon's resentment, his bitterness, his anger starts to melt. And it gives way to wonder and amazement and to faith and salvation. Listen, when one encounters the scapegoat of God, he'll never be the same. Oh, yes, indeed. Jesus stops now and turns. In verse 27 of Luke 23, and there followed him a great company of people and of women. which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. In this interval of time, beloved, Simon catches a heart-moving glance of the most wonderful man he's ever met. It changes his life forever. Onward they march through the jeers and taunts of the crowd along the Via Dolorosa. More than once along this path, about a mile long, Jesus stumbles under the weight of the cross and the weight of the sin upon it. Simon gives aid joyfully now. But one final scene I want to show you before we move on. And the sixth scene is the crucifixion. Finally, the summit of Golgotha is conquered. A few minutes over 6 hours are left in the life of this scapegoat. He's pushed to the ground. There's no effort on the part of the soldiers to lessen the pain from the scourging. They are only interested in hurrying up the execution. The cross is placed on the ground, and the grisly task of nailing hands and feet begins. The pounding of the hammer on a rusty spike sounds like thunder. The rusty nails pierce the calloused hands. The hammer pounds on, and Jesus writhes in pain in the last hours of his agony. This scapegoat will not be set free, but die a sacrifice for sin. The crown of thorns encircles his noble head. King of the Jews is written to mock him. Then the cross is lifted and dropped violently into the hole. His lips are now bloodied and bruised. They're parched and cracked. The mouth fills full of cotton. A throat so dry he could hardly swallow. A voice so hoarse he could hardly speak. To find the last time that he had had anything to drink would be to reverse time for 12 hours to the meal in the Passover upper room. Since the last time he had drank anything, he has been beaten, spat upon, cursed, bruised, and cut. To a word, humiliated. He has been a cross carrier, a sin bearer, and no liquid has soothed his throat. He is now in the torture of thirst and dehydration. He's the scapegoat. Why doesn't he do something about it? He could turn water into wine. He made a wall out of the Jordan River. He made two walls out of the Red Sea. He calmed the seas. He banished the storms. Psalm 107:35 gives him power to bring water springs out of dry ground. Psalm 78, verse 16 informs us that he brought streams out of a rock. Isaiah 44, verse 3 tells us that he will pour water on the thirsty. Indeed he does, but not here. 6 hours earlier, he had been offered a drink, but he refused it. Before the nails were pounded into the relenting flesh, a drink had been offered to him. Mark says the wine was mixed with myrrh. Matthew describes as being mixed with gall. Listen. Both myrrh and gall contain sedative properties that numb the senses and ease the pain. But Jesus refuses it. He refused to be mystified by the drugs, opting instead to feel the full force of his suffering. Wow. Why did he endure all of this? Why did he not want something to numb the pain? Because he knew. He knew that we would feel these feelings one day ourselves. And he wanted to be able to bear them for us. Listen, beloved, we feel weariness. We feel forsaken. We feel false accusation, taints from the enemy, anger, betrayal, humiliation, doubt, shame, jealousy, sleeplessness, hunger, grief-stricken, hurt, and pain. We are unaware of who mingled it and offered it to the Lord. We will never know that this side of heaven. But I am sure that it was kindly meant. But for all the kindness and sympathy intended, the Lord refused this cup. He came to suffer for those along the way, but also for you and me. Not unkindly, but firmly and deliberately, he had come to suffer. He had come to die. He was bearing the whole weight and curse and transgression of the world upon his shoulders. He was enduring the cross. He was despising the shame, but he was the scapegoat. From the hour that he refused to turn the stones into bread until the moment when he refused the myrrh on the cross, try to realize that he was reaching out for you. It's Yom Kippur. It's the scapegoat day. It must be sacrificed, and one must be cast off from society. It would be him, the final scapegoat. Beloved, there's one fourth thing, the final thing I want to give to you this morning concerning the scapegoat and its doctrine, and that is this. In Christ alone, we find the ultimate scapegoat. If the Christ had never found you by his call, I wonder if now he might bring you with his refusals. Listen, his refusal in becoming the scapegoat, he refused not to. His refusal in dodging the scourging, he refused to. His refusal to give up the shame, he refused to. It was our shame placed upon him. For every rejection of that man of Nazareth was serving a fallen world. He did not seek to please himself. And when I have known sin, worldliness, failure, depression, sorrow, fear, pain, weariness, oppression, prayerlessness, apathy, pride, lust, jealousy, envy, debate, deceit, and I could keep going on, I have felt all of these things ebbing slowly away from me on the head of the scapegoat. Wow! He bore it all! Beloved, someone wrote, in Christ alone, Keith Garrett, a man named Keith Garrett and Stuart Townend combined to write this incredible song of the Lord. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Listen, he goes on. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood divine. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Oh, beloved, in Christ alone we find the glorious scapegoat of God. Let's stand. Father, how we thank you this morning for this most incredible scapegoat of heaven. He's divine. He's glorious. He's altogether lovely. And he alone, Christ alone, is our scapegoat. Lord, I want to thank you that he was willing to both die as a sacrifice for our sins and be cast off out of the land of the living to a place not inhabited to take them away as far as the east is from the west. Lord, we stand in amazement this morning at the scapegoat. Lord, the typology in Scripture is absolutely unmistakable. It's Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. And here comes the scapegoat. Oh, thank you, Lord, for being willing to do what we could never do. And I thank you, Lord, that for all of eternity future, you will be worshipped, thou great scapegoat. You will be adored and praised and loved throughout all of eternity. And there's nothing the devil can do to change that. We thank you this morning, O God, our God. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. We love you today. Lord, my prayer this morning. I thank you that I see everyone in church this morning has received the scapegoat. They've received the salvation of that precious blood that was shed for their sins. But, O God, there's so many more all around this world that need the scapegoat. They need the redemption that his blood offers, and they can only get it by coming to Jesus Christ, the final scapegoat. I pray, Lord God, that many would hear the words of this message and believe the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our scapegoat, and receive him as their personal savior from sin. It's a gift that you want to give them, Lord. But they must receive it willingly and lovingly. We thank you this morning, O God, for who you are, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for becoming our scapegoat. Through Jesus Christ we pray, the people said, amen, amen. Folks, let's grab our hymnals at this time. We will sing one in a time of invitation. I want us to open up to hymn 174. Reason being, this hymn truly says it all concerning the scapegoat. It says, my Jesus, I love thee. It's personal. Oh, how I love Jesus. And we're going to sing the first, the second, and the fourth. And altar is open, our modified altar. It's much more comfortable. If you need it, feel free.
I love to sing His word. It sounds like music in my ears, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because He first loved me. Tells me of a Savior's love who died to set me free. It tells me of His precious blood, the sin that perfect me. And oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because it tells of one whose loving heart can feel my deepest woe. You bid me sorrow is a part that none can barely know.
Everybody now.
And oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus.
Singing this morning, church. Oh, praise God for this great Savior that we serve. He's absolutely wonderful. He's the greatest thing that's ever happened to us. Father in heaven, how we thank you this morning for Jesus. How we love Him because He first loved us. And Lord, how we're thankful for the truths of Scripture, which are divine and eternal. And Lord, they will never change. We thank you, Lord God, for the typology we've seen this morning. From your word, Lord, we grow to love Jesus more and more. You've designed it that way, Holy Spirit. And we're so grateful that you anoint your word, opening our eyes to the truths contained within it. And Lord God, we just pray that you would use us in these final days of this dispensation to share the love of the scapegoat, the Lord Jesus Christ, with those who need Him. Oh God, there's no time. There's no time. This is the year of Jubilee from the liberation of Jerusalem in 1967. It's been 50 years exactly. Oh God, I believe a great trumpet of Jubilee is going to blow. We'll be called up yonder in glorious rapture, and the world will head into the tribulation period at that time. Oh God, we don't want any human being to have to suffer and endure that horrific time period known as Daniel's 70th week. But we do pray, oh God, for multitudes to come in a sweeping revival across this globe before it's too late, that millions, even billions, might get saved. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. And the people said, amen.